Okay, I'm going to turn this to Mike, because I think that's helpful. We're going to go to Hebrews 5, Hebrews 10, and we left off at verse 25. So, we already did a brief over, and if anybody wants to use the own, I don't know if you will need to, but I just wanted to, you know, make it a real. We left off at, we finished 25, and this is the next, I'm going to use a new word, it just saves a lot of time. As many, you know, many of those long words, those $3 words, are used for a purpose. And I'm gonna introduce you to one if you've never heard of it before. Maybe we'll find a use for it. Pericope. You probably won't even find it in the. I didn't find it in my dictionary, American whatever Heritage Dictionary. It kept wanting to give me periscope because it's so close to periscope, but it's pericope, and it's periscope without the what? Scope. Pericope.
Without the
end. Pericope.
Pericope. Yeah, without the S. Mm-hmm. Right, I got the S. Pericope. Just simply means a section of scripture. Where we bracket our study, we say we're going to look at this part of scripture. And another way of saying this part of scripture. And since we're finding that many of these sentences are very long in the original, we aren't necessarily looking at one sentence at a time, but we're picking groups of words that will take us, in this case, it is one sentence, and it's from verses 26 to 31. So that's our pericope. That's the area of investigation. That's the area of reading and studying that we're putting ourselves to. And so it's just easier for me to refer to it as our pericope. Okay, so if you don't mind that, I may use that from time to time. You know, you won't be any stranger to that idea. Okay, let's start off by reading Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. This is, again, from the Young's Literal Translation. Verse 26, "For we, willfully sinning after the receiving the full knowledge of the truth, no more for sins, I'm going to say does, there remain a sacrifice. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery zeal, about to devour the opposers. Anyone who did set at naught a law of Moses, apart from mercies, by two or three witnesses, does die. Of how much sorer punishment shall he be counted worthy, who, the Son of God, did trample on, and the blood of the covenant did count a common thing, in which he was sanctified, and to the Spirit of the grace did despite. For we have known him who is saying, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Fearful is the falling into the hands of a living God." Okay, that's a little difficult to understand, I know, you might want to just look at it in another translation. But this is by far the closest to the Greek that you're probably going to find in English. Okay? All right, so now let's take a shorter look at a section. And I would say that this first part of this entire long sentence, comprising of verses 26 to 31, is verse 26. It's the most difficult part. The rest flows fairly much from it, giving explanation, bodying out the skeletal form that's shaped by the first verse. The first verse could be misunderstood, and my goal tonight, and you know, as we look at different parts of Scripture, each one seems to have its own character, its own, I don't want to say personality, but its character, and it presents its difficulties to us, and its secrets, and it presents its obvious facts to us as well. And so this one verse, though, my goal is that we make a connection between two thoughts that I'll bring forth here that come from this verse that are embedded in here, and try to eliminate some possible confusion that we could run into if we treated it in a way that the New King James and the King James treats this part of Scripture. Having said that, let's go on to, now there is the Greek. That's just for your, you know, reference there. The first word in this part of the sentence, you'll see that. You'll notice in the Greek, it goes along, and there's some, there's a comma, and then there's another comma. You see that at the end of that sentence in Greek, that part of the sentence in Greek, part of the larger sentence, which is verse 26. Since it doesn't have a period at the end, we know that the thought continues. But this is the essence of the entire pericope that we're into tonight. And the first word that appears is an adverb. And it expresses the notion of willingly. So whatever the verb form is in that part, willingly is its adverb. Willingly. If you'll see that word gar, you may be able to distinguish the second word gar. I'm not going to go through each word, I warn you on that. But you see the second word gar. That's a figure of speech that means for. It's a conjunction. And in Greek, the conjunctions that you normally start a sentence off with, then, for, therefore, the words like that, generally appear, in fact, very rarely do they appear otherwise. Maybe dead doesn't appear postpositive, but they appear second in the word order. What we normally consider the first word of the clause or the sentence. There, so for this gar, this word gar means therefore or for, and it appears second. Well, one of the reasons that these conjunctions appear second is to leave room for that special place up front for emphasis. Of some word. And the word of emphasis can be at the end of a sentence or toward the end of a clause or at the beginning of a clause. And we're not used to that. And we talked about that a little bit last week and realized that some of our confusion in making a translation is because we see a different word order than we're used to in English. But it's there for a purpose. Their word order is placed there originally for a purpose, and that is for emphasis.
For importance.
Importance, emphasis. Importance. So it's more important. They want to get that thought right away. So the first thought is this, of this entire sentence, this entire verse, these verses from 26 to 31, the most outstanding thought is willfulness, or willing. Or from the heart, volitionally, or deliberately, and with full comprehension that we are doing that which is contrary to the will of God. Now, in the context here, willfully sinning, you see? Willfully sinning, and it reflects a defiance of heart which is somehow bent on opposing God. And so the author, the writer here, kind of hits us in the face right off with this idea of willfully and then sinning. Okay. Now the adverb is used to qualify a participle verb form that follows it. And that verb form is in the present tense, active voice, masculine gender, plural in number, and genitive in case.
What's genitive?
Genitive is the case of either possession or source. So we would normally translate it of so and so. Let's see. The tree of life. The of life would be genitive. And it qualifies the noun tree and limits it to, and gives it specificity, tree of life. Things like that. But it also can be reflect the source. The word of God. Word of God. While, yes, it is his word by possession, it is usually means in Scripture the word that has its source in God. Word of, emanating from God. Word of God. So source, possession, and things like that. But of is usually given. So how does that fit in here? Well, we would normally expect this verb form and the word is sinning. We would normally expect that to be in a case that reflects the subject of the sentence rather than in a genitive case. I mean, it just does. It's a surprise to us to see that. And the surprise here is the use of the genitive case, and it translates like this. We of the ones who are committing sin. Now, you may want to spend a couple seconds there to look at that. We of the ones who are committing sin. You see the genitive idea there, the of source, of identity? We are of the ones. We are of the ones who are committing sin. It's a participle, so there's an ongoing present tense idea of action taking place, and the subject of that participle is participating in that action in the present tense as it's presented. And so we of the ones who are committing sin, and then we have the qualifying force of the adverb that attaches to it, or qualifies it, deliberately. We of the ones who are deliberately committing sin is really the essence of the first two words there. Okay? Other than the conjunction. And so if we even compare that to our translation from Young's, we look up here, for we, willfully sinning after receiving the full knowledge of the truth, for we, willfully sinning, doesn't really even give us this idea that we are involved in this group of individuals who are willfully sinning. you see the difference there? It's subtle, but it's...
Yes, I see the difference.
Do you? Okay. Yeah. It's...
there's a difference.
Yeah, and when we get to the King James, you'll see a great difference, and you'll say, what? Okay. Maybe you'll say that. I know I will. Okay, so, now here's the question we want to ask of the scripture when we face it head on like this. But who of his enemies, ones at enmity with him, meaning God, to whom the author is referring, are those who reject, denounce, not trust in Christ the Savior? In other words, is the writer referring to the unbeliever? I mean, it sounds like it.
But then he's saying that once you've been told the truth, you should know
that. Yeah.
Kind of a thing.
Yeah.
I don't know.
So he's talking. He's still addressing the believer. Even in this.
Definitely so.
Definitely so. And then the author, the writer, is including himself. We. It's definitely a we. It's first person plural. We. We who are the we of the ones who are deliberately committing sin. So I haven't talked about the after receiving the full knowledge, which you thought out. But this after the receiving the full knowledge of the truth, that whole prepositional phrase is very informative because it gives us in one aspect, it gives us what happened, receiving the full knowledge of the truth, which we know as having received salvation, having received the knowledge of the truth of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, touching us, transforming us, making a difference, having that experiential knowledge of that truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins in reality, genuinely. And then the word after there is meta. It's where we get the word metaphysics. It's how it's used with metaphysics, after physics. Actually, it is something beyond physics. An after or beyond. So what it's saying here?
Hi.
In the libraries of old, just as a curiosity, you know, we hear about metaphysics and we think, ooh, what's that? That's weird. Metaphysics. And yet it was a study of sources of in the ancient world. And so when they had the physical sciences, the book of physical, let's go to Alexandria, for example. It's a shame. It's a very rotten shame that all of the, don't you think? It's a very rotten shame that all of the books from
Library of Alexandria.
Oh, gosh, there must have been just, oh. Oh, I think, every time I think about Alexandria, I really think about the destruction of all those, all that library and everything. That was the International Library of Excellence, just, well, anyway, I almost lost my train of thought.
Well, when we get to heaven, nothing will have
to be. That's true.
Everything's going to be
true.
Restored,
that's
and
true.
Far more.
Yeah, don't worry about
we
it.
We just lost it for temporarily for now.
That's right. And we would just be preoccupied with any, I suppose. But in the libraries, of course, we're talking about scrolls and different ways of writing and recording this information. But there were rows of, just like you do on your bookshelf. When you run out of space, you put things in front of other books, right? So you have, don't you? I mean, I don't know about your library, but I go like this, and I'm here. I know you're back there. and so the physics books were in front. And literally, physically, the metaphysical books were behind the physics books. Now, philosophically, there was also a comparison, because the metaphysics was that study of science that was beyond the physical realm of thinking and measuring. So metaphysics, you'd have physics on the side of it, and then metaphysics. And the idea was that it was beyond, or that which, as we think about it, metaphysics is the unseen, that part of our spiritual existence. We can't do like we do in the laboratory and apply 10 pounds of pressure at a certain point of something and find its reaction to some other spring or lever system and do that measurement and write it down and say, okay, that works every time. And then we look at metaphysical truths, we can't do that. It's a whole different system. So we have to be in tune with the system in which we are dealing.
So metaphysics, what did they know of metaphysics other than the Greek myths?
I don't know.
I didn't realize they had much knowledge. Yeah, I mean, metaphysics in their world would have been all the Greek gods, myths, and the activities of the gods, right?
I don't know.
Or is it? I mean, metaphysics. If you talk to a physician who uses metaphysical concepts
mm-hmm.
in his treatments,
mm-hmm.
it's very deep.
Yeah.
And there's all this stuff that really happens, and it has. And he'll never mention anything about a god or anything.
Yeah.
Who, although there may be a god behind it or something behind it, but I never. Okay, so maybe they had stuff like that.
I think of the three wise men, so-called wise men,
all right,
were really of that kindred that would have been looking into these things, and they discovered in their studies that the Christ was coming, and their purpose, as we look at the purpose clauses that are reflected in the story of the three wise men, their purpose was to go down and prostrate themselves before this king. That was their purpose, to make themselves as dogs before this king, to prostrate themselves in that fashion. And so it wasn't to check out, you know, the land, check out the this and that. And the star was taking them that way. Now that's pretty weird, don't you think? While it involves physics, there's something metaphysical beyond physics going on there. So I'm not prepared to talk about metaphysics and make a comparison. And this is all coming just from the idea. Prompted by the word after, meta, after receiving the full knowledge of the truth. Now, is it possible for someone to receive the full knowledge of the truth, salvific truth, and then to deny Christ? Is it possible? Yeah, it is possible. Otherwise, we wouldn't have any record of it. I mean, there wouldn't be any discussion.
Well, I've seen it.
I have two.
The record of it.
I have two. And I, Mary often talks about that professor she had at FAU.
Oh, the apostate.
the apostate. He said he wanted everybody, all his students, to know that he was an apostate. That he had gone to seminary and been, I think he was in the priesthood or something like that, and totally turned his back on everything of the Lord, and was discipling others, encouraging them, if they believed in Christ, to also apostate, to deny Christ.
I can tell you that it's more clear examples even than that of born-again Christians in every way appearing that way. That when I lived with missionaries, there were two that had received Christ as their Savior, become missionaries, were serving the Lord, knew the gospel, gave the gospel, led people to Christ. They were Jewish. One was a Jewish believer, the other was a Gentile believer, and that had been involved in one of the biggest and oldest missions to the Jewish people. And we met with them at AMF after they had rejected Christ and made a decision that Jesus was not the Messiah. After years of having been saved, ministering the gospel, leading to people to Christ and all, and they had come to the conclusion of continuing study, as they said, that Jesus was not the Messiah at all. And they were going full headlong into Judaism. That this was God. This is where God was.
That's interesting.
When I saw, I was a new believer, and it was shaking me up to talk to these people.
Well,
who knew more than I knew, way more about Christ.
Right. What you're describing there is actually the context of the book of Hebrews that we're looking at. This is the context that this was written in, speaking to a people who some were being influenced so strongly by the Judaizers to go back to the old system of sacrificial offering for sins after having received Christ as God tells us is the complete perfect sacrifice of atonement, the one and only atonement for sins. And then there were people who were apostatizing. So it is very pertinent in any generation that there will be a number, sadly, unfortunately, that will turn from Christ and want to go back to a former way, denying the truth and all of those things. So we'll keep that in mind as we progress. Now we're just nearly near the end of the first page.
So are we talking, we're talking about people that actually never were truly saved, right? And just to clarify that as to how that...
Wait a second. How many years were they Christians?
This is like 30 years ago, so I'm trying to go back to memory, but one, the guy had been... I know he had been in the ministry for several years, so I don't know how long before that he had received Christ. The girl, I don't know, but from the knowledge they had of the gospel, the scriptures, the New Testament, it to me they had to have been in there long enough to get that much understanding of the New Testament and the scriptures. I mean, they came out with an incredible knowledge of Christ, the gospel, the scriptures, and all that. So but I don't know the exact number of years. Beats me. They've been long enough to know the truth, but to me, it tells me they never truly knew Christ. Everything appeared that way, but to me, I don't see how you could truly be in relationship, and then it's not possible, we're told again and again, for that to be removed. So there was no real relationship. Everything appeared that way outwardly, but they had never... I never got the sense, I couldn't tell, that they had an intimate relationship with the living God. I didn't, I couldn't see that they ever did or at that moment did. But I don't know. My sister too, she walked away. I don't know what, I don't sense that she really had known him. But most of all, if they never were born of God or born again, more importantly, God never knew them. Because that's how it will be when he stand, when they stand before him, if they're not, if they never repent, God will say, depart from me, Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But we did all these miracles and all the healing and deliverance and cast out demons in your name and all of the things. They were doing all this stuff. Depart from me, I never knew you. Never. Not I did, but I don't anymore. I never knew you. That's it.
Well, we're not going to solve the problem tonight of the question of qualifying this whole idea. But it is true that in other parts of Scripture, we find that it once saved, always saved. I mean, that is true. So that we're not talking about generating a fear of losing salvation. We're talking about the caution of the dangers of the influence of false teaching in a community that would tend to draw people back to an earlier time, in this case, back to Judaism. So we have to keep that in perspective and not begin to fear losing our salvation.
Right, and he's also talking about someone, as you pointed out, who's willfully, deliberately decided to oppose Christ. I mean, this is not talking about somebody who is struggling and flopping and having a hard time with sin or whatever, but wanting to come back to Christ.
Right. They know what they're doing.
Yeah, they're deliberately turning
they know
away.
The difference, as you mentioned. But at the same time, their heart betrays them because the condition of their heart is such that they do not continue to embrace the Lord because they never really did in the first place.
So you think there was rejection at the beginning somehow?
Well, I mean, if we look at it theologically, we have to say that when we are saved, there is a change of our heart. It's an irreversible change. I mean, and then would I have the power on my own to say, well, this is bunk, and I'm just going to, you know, what have I been doing all these years? What? I've been wasting my time. And so I decide that I'm going to come against Christ and say, you know, this is untrue. And I apparently I never really believed it, otherwise it would fully possess me. See, so that's the kind of thing that we're talking about.
Yeah.
Was it there in the first place? Was there really a change of heart?
Maybe was there really a change of heart, right? Was there really a new heart?
And yet there was a taste of the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Lord has answered my prayers. I've led people to Christ. I've done this. And as you say, standing before God. And yet, the condition of the heart is such that it never did fully embrace
it. I can be one of many examples of those who did try to do that. And
to abandon the Lord.
I tried, and it didn't work.
Doesn't he have you?
Yes.
He has you. I tried. Yes. I quit on God, and like in 88, I told God, I quit. I'm not a Christian anymore. I'm out. I'm going to hell. That was that. I mean, I knew. I said, okay, I know based on everything I see in the scriptures, I'm just going to go to hell. And I knew, but I believed in eternal security, so I knew you couldn't lose your salvation. I just decided, well, I was never really saved because none of this works. I'm fed up with all this stuff in the Bible. Nothing works, and I'm out. And then guy shows up in my room, and he says, well, I've been waiting for you to come to this. Because I told him I quit. I give up. I can't live the Christian life. It doesn't work for me. And then I think God shows up in my room and he says, well, I've been waiting for you to come to this. And all this all this weight lifted off me, the anvil. I have one anvil already when I got saved, but it looks like I took on another one, trying to live the Christian life without, not in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I had no idea that was what the problem was. I just thought, well, it doesn't work for me, so I quit. And God came in and changed all that, and he just threw me right back and changed all that. And the other time was when I decided the New Testament wasn't the Word of God, because there were too many things I didn't agree with. And I sunk into such depression and darkness. It lasted 3 days, and then I got led to 1 Peter, where it says they deny, just as they twist the scriptures, and they twist Paul's writing just as they do the rest of scripture. And there it is. It's like Paul's writing. The things I didn't agree with were from Paul. And I hit on that. God somehow popped me on that verse, and that changed everything. I'm wrong. I don't agree with it, but so far, but it's the Word of God. There it is right there. And that changed that. So God just kept intervening. And I was in his grip. There was no way out. And Mary, tried the same thing.
Once you're in him,
you can't.
There's a change that takes place. Cannot be reversed.
You can make life miserable for yourself by continually trying to run and avoid God and not enjoy any of the benefits of it. But if you belong to him, that's it. He says, "I won't lose one. All the power is giving me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not cast out." And of all the Father's given me, I lose not one.
Not even one.
He doesn't. He said, "I don't lose a single one. Not a single one that God's given me." That's his word. Yeah.
Right. So that's reassuring. I'm glad we talked about that.
Pastor Nick and I co-worship the people that they're addressing here in Hebrews.
Yes.
How many? What's the time period between? Because some of these people were the ones that witnessed Jesus, right?
Probably so. Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't.
They had been very young, but they were. This would have been before. 70 AD.
Right.
If you look in your, you can look in your Bible. If you have a study Bible, look in the very first page. Yeah, very first page of. You got one right here.
I'll do it at home.
Look in your very first page of.
What I was thinking about when he was talking about the people
of the Hebrews,
and I was thinking of going over the last. The last paragraph, since the writer audience is believers, then some may have been denied the veracity of Jesus as the true and only acceptable sacrifice provided by God.
Yeah.
So these people were people that witnessed or knew secondhand or maybe of Jesus, who he was and what happened in the cross.
They knew he was crucified. Yeah. There would be no question about that.
What is it? The Jews will convince them that wasn't, he wasn't
going to
die.
Yeah.
Basically.
That's a good point. That's a very good observation. That's
true.
That's interesting.
That Hebrew, the book of Hebrews is addressing these people that as a, they witness themselves or they hear for their parents or grandparents, they knew the story, but they were pressured by the Jews to believe that he wasn't the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right.
And they bought that lie, basically.
Yes. Yes. And that's as true of any information we have. We can have all the facts, but we choose to believe them or not.
Which means apparently they probably
were. It's always a matter of the heart, the condition of the heart.
They must not have been believing in the resurrection. His resurrection, I assume, because he did only appear to certain ones.
Mm-hmm.
And that was deliberate, that he did it that way.
I think all of us, in one point of our lives, like one of those, like Mary said, when we are in that dark spot, in depression, I think we all, in different degrees, have gone through that. Am I?
Sure.
Are you? There, really, Lord, are you really there? Am I one, a chosen one, or whatever? When we are in the in the lowest part of the depression. But like you were saying in your case, that's the difference when the Lord changes your heart, because
yeah.
then He picks you up.
Yeah.
The you know, usually going to the Christian bookstores and there's a lot of sloppy things. But if you have ever seen that Footprints in the Sand picture, have you ever seen that one?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's very descriptive. And the idea is that when you thought that Christ had abandoned you because of the lowness of your circumstances and everything, the footprints were still there, and there, His footprints were there because He was carrying you. So He never left. He was carrying you through that time. And, you know, it's kind of sentimental, the thought and everything, but it's very true. It's very biblically true. And I often think about that, the footprints in the sand. That has had a lot of meaning to me. Okay, so since the writer's audience is believers, some may have been denying the veracity of Jesus as the true and only acceptable sacrifice provided by God for the remission of sins.
So that's also significant. They may be have accepted that but you say as the true and only acceptable
mm-hmm.
sacrifice.
Right.
They may have accepted, well, He might have been a sacrifice, but it's not
mm-hmm.
enough. I need to keep offering these things in
that's
the temple
very
too.
That's
and the Hindus, India, they do that. There's a lot of that mixture syncretism where they take Jesus and all that and everything, they believe it all, and they keep all their gods along with it. And who knows where they're at with that is.
Basically,
it's
a wish for another thought, but they,
mm-hmm.
like Jerry said, another god to their
collection.
Right.
Yep. I'll say this. First of all, this is one of those sentences which the writer turned around for emphasis. We already talked about that, so why we see these words in the order that we see them. Now, here, if you look in your, if you have a King James or a New King James, you'll notice this. It reads as a conditional sentence, for if we sin willfully, in both cases, if we sin.
That really helps.
That is, grammatically, it is not a conditional sentence per se. I hate to be so picky, and you'll see that I have a reason to look at it this way, and if you'll bear with me, I hope to bring out this. This is a difficult, this first sentence is the most difficult of all. The other just follows. But as it's presented in these versions, it's presented as a conditional sentence. Now, even scholars such as A.T. Robertson, he wrote the book on Greek grammar. I have it. It's this thick. And he has done the most work.
We find that,
but even
I've
at that,
several times he just
when he goes over things, sometimes things are glossed over just like anybody else
yeah.
would. Okay, so he only gives this clause in verse 26, a brief comment. He says that it is a genitive absolute. Remember, we realized it was genitive. Now, to qualify as a genitive absolute, you have to have a participle that's in the genitive and a noun that's in the genitive. We have that. That fits the category. So it is identified as a genitive absolute. But we have to look and see, what is a genitive absolute and what does it do? He says that it's a genitive absolute in the sense of a condition. There's a far cry from it being in a sense of a condition and actually being a conditional sentence. Conditional sentence that says, if you do this, then this will follow. The hypothetical part is the first part. If you touch the bell, the button, then the bell will ring. And the association or relationship of the first part, the if statement to the then statement, is locked. It's locked in, just like that. If you approach this first one, you're going to get the second one, if you understand how I'm saying this. I'm not expressing very clearly, but I think we've been through it enough on other occasions to comprehend this. The point is, the hypothetical part of it is the first part. If you happen to do this, that gives us kind of the sense that we have the power to go over here. Okay, I decide to do this. It's my decision. I'm indirectly activating a bell, the that clause, by choosing to do the first clause. Touch the bell button. Okay, so I'm really indirectly causing the bell to ring. Now, if you get that association in your mind of the cause and effect idea of a conditional sentence, you'll see why this doesn't fit in and why it's presumptuous to make a translation that puts man in the control of pushing this particular button. I'll explain that. The genitive absolute is used where the idea implied by the rest of a sentence needs some specific definition in order to make complete sense. It's a needed information, but it's detached grammatically from the sentence. It's clarifying, but it's not part of the sentence per se. So that disqualifies it for the use of a conditional sentence in the first place, by definition. The genitive absolute is never actually grammatically connected with the rest of the sentence, but is placed there for the sentence to make sense. So you need it, it's information, but it's kind of like stuck in there. The fact is that the way, if we look at that in its true grammatical sense, apart from being a conditional sentence, we can find that it conveys a more powerful message than that of a conditional sentence. There's more going on there. There's more force in the statement than the conditional sentence would allow to exist. The main verb constitutes the core of this sentence part, and it's this, the subject. A sin sacrifice. Let's see now, where do we get that? If you look in the complete verse 26, you'll see that at the very end remain, no more for sins does there remain a sacrifice. Okay, so the idea of a sacrifice is the subject of that sentence. This is the kernel of the entire sentence, even in its larger context, from all through to verse 31. That's the subject. And we understand that to mean a sin sacrifice, because whenever the sacrifice is given, it's in Scripture, it's usually used figuratively to include the idea of sin sacrifice, not just a sacrifice. The Bible's not going to waste time talking about sacrifices that are just generally made. This is the sin. This is the core of the Scripture. Sin sacrifice. Okay, so sin sacrifice is that which is offered as the subject. Now, the verb is, it does remain. It does remain. So if we look up there, remain. So remain is the verb. A sacrifice remains or is remaining. But the adverb that goes with that is no longer. So put it all together and get the subject and the predicate along with this adverb, and we have this. A sin sacrifice is no longer remaining. Now that's the core. A sin sacrifice is no longer remaining. It is a statement which declares the total incompatibility of two notions, and this is what my goal is tonight, is to make that link in our thinking and help us to comprehend that incompatibility of these two notions. It is a statement which declares the total incompatibility of the two notions of, one, being at enmity with God, willfully, defiantly sinning, and the notion that there remain a sacrifice for sins for that one. Heavy, isn't it? A little heavy. We're seeing that what this is more of a statement of truth than it is a conditional sentence. Since Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, the absence of such a sacrifice is equated with the person of Jesus, so that willful sinning is tantamount to renouncing the only one and only sacrifice for sin, rejecting the one who can and does remove sin.
So that's why you can't have one and two, they just can't ever be together.
Exactly. And to say, if I do something, then the something that I would do is have a defiant heart. If I express a defiant heart, pushing the button now, if I express a defiant heart for Christ's sacrifice, then there is no sacrifice. It's like saying, I'm causing it to happen, that there is no, now there is no sacrifice for sin. This is a very difficult thing to comprehend. I don't expect everybody to. I'm still working on it, that's for sure. But my goal is to remove the idea that we, by our action, can cause and nullify, in reality, the truth of Christ's sacrifice. No matter what we do. See, we don't have that power. We can believe what we want to believe, but we do not have the power to nullify the truth of His sacrifice.
Amen.
No matter what we do.
Amen.
Okay? And a conditional sentence kind of leaves room for that. Because a conditional sentence, if you push the button, that will happen. You're kind of like in control. Oh, I decided to push the button. So, okay, the sacrifice is nullified. Can't happen. And I think that the King James gives us, by implication, gives us too much, too much command.
It's too wide.
Now, while it may be, before I become thought of as an anti-King James version, I want to qualify that there is a place for the kind of language that's used in the King James, and a lot of people prefer it for its beauty and its flow and things like that. That's all well and good, the poetry of it and everything, that's fine. But if you're going to get into serious Bible study, you're not going to find the truth at a deeper level. Yes, you're going to find the truth in the King James. It's not going to, you know, throw you out of the and mess you all up and cause your salvation to go askew. But if you're doing a search and you want to know the deeper theology of Scripture, the King James is you're not going to find it in that way. It's kind of be impossible. It's not there.
You're more accountable than Peter, right?
Yeah, right. Okay, so that's all I'll say about the King James, and I'll try to get off that track of that tack. And that's why I mentioned Sunday. I feel like so starting to feel like a Bible salesman, because I keep pointing to this, and I keep finding things, you know, in here that I'm not finding out everywhere else other than in the Greek. And so I make that connection. I just can't help it.
I've been reading through it. I'm in the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah.
I've been reading through it.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard.
It's difficult.
It's hard.
Yeah.
It's not, a lot of it's hard to, I don't understand what he's saying unless I go to the New King James or something.
Okay, so, let's see. So we might interpret the meaning in this way. I'm nearly at the bottom of page 2 there. You might interpret the meaning this way. No longer is there left behind this sacrifice. The Christ who is effectively renounced by those of us who experientially know the truth fully well, yet willfully sin. So it's an informed defiance that reflects a heart that is bent on actually hurting God in some way. Coming against God, opposing God. Now, what heart could be saved that chooses to do such a thing? It just doesn't make sense. But the general problem that the writer is referring to is the general false teaching that's coming in, and maybe there are people, some are not apostatizing, or maybe some are running out the doors and going back to the temple. And maybe they'll be back or whatever, but in the meantime, there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of chaos and misunderstanding. So the new believers are saying, "Well, what's going on? You know, what's?" And it really presses the issue to explain all of that. And this is what the writer is trying to do.
We know the author of confusion.
Yeah, I'll say. So put it into a conditional form. Let's put it in a conditional form. It's saying, if we reject Christ by willfully sinning, we no longer have the means of forgiveness for our sin. I would take this a step further. I would say that this conditional idea is what I said when I did that little drama there, is that we are rejecting willfully, that we are saying that we are nullifying the work of Christ. That we are nullifying, that there is no longer remains a means of forgiveness for our sins, that we would have the power to nullify that, and I'm saying that you don't have that kind of power. God has next page. God has not made any other provision for the forgiveness of sins. This is the essence of what it's saying. Apart from the full acceptance of Christ as the sacrifice for sin in our behalf. Willful sinning, even for the believer, is tantamount to rejection of the only acceptable sacrifice, who is Christ, for our sins. The concept of willful, intentional sinning without a sacrifice is an Old Testament teaching, also reflected in Judaism. And if we were to turn to Numbers 15:31, which I've written out here in several translations, we can take a look at that. It's an Old Testament idea of, in King James, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Okay. The LXX is the Septuagint. So this would be a English translation of a Greek interpretation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Okay. For he has set at naught the word of the Lord and broken his commands. That soul shall be utterly destroyed. His sin is upon him. In other words, no, there's no provision. No provision. In New King James, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. And then in the Young's, because the word of Jehovah he despised, and his command he has broken, that person is certainly cut off, his iniquity is on him. The rest of the clauses in our, here's that word, pericope. We're using pericope as a shortcut for meaning that part of Scripture that we're looking at the present. The parenthetical limit to our focus. Okay, the rest of the clauses, and you'll see that they're clauses, fill in the information which tells us what does remain for those who willfully, intentionally deny, oppose, renounce, reject Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. There's a consequence, yes, there's a condition and a consequence in that sense for having done that, and effectively, it is the same kind of consequence there is for any non-believer. It was the same consequence I fell under before I received Christ. So in verse 27, which is the next verse, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery zeal about to devour the opposers. Now, the word fearful looking is really two words. The first one is fear. It's where we get phobia. You know, phobia, fear. Fearful and then expectation. So, fearful expectation is what it's saying here. But a certain fearful expectation for a judgment. Now, that is saying that when I was an unbeliever, I had a sense. I wasn't looking for judgment, but I knew it was coming. I still had a sense for it. And the funny thing is, in my testimony, I found that I thought I had it all figured out. There may be a God, there may not be a God. Who really cares?
Right.
If God is useful, well, good. If he's useful to some people more than others, fine. That's okay. I'm getting along just okay. And as far as my soul is concerned, that's my business. And furthermore, if when I die, to me it will simply be a matter of passing away.
Mm-hmm.
I will no longer. That's it. And so I was kind of an annihilationist. I thought that was it. And when Mary asked me, by the way, she wasn't a believer then either. She thought she was. But she asked me, because I don't want to give her too much credit. She asked me, Steve was at the age that we started, we were already getting into school. We always selected Christian school because we heard they were better than others. And so she wanted to start going back to church like she did when she was living at home. And I thought, whoa, what's up with that? That's not the deal I want, you know. And she said, out of her frustration with me, she said, don't you care what will happen to you when you die? And I thought, whoa, what's up with that now? And where did that come from? And so I said, that's a challenge, isn't it? And I So I said, well, you know what? I don't have a problem with that. I mean, I'm just going to die, and that's it. And, you know,
I found myself getting a little shaky, a little nervous, actually, thinking about it, hearing myself express that view, coming back to my own ears, and I'm thinking, wait. She said something about hell. I said, oh, I don't even believe in hell. And she said, but when I said that, I literally started to shake. I didn't want her to see that, but I was shaking. And I thought, you know, I really do believe in hell. I mean, I really do. And that bothers me. And then she was talking about going to heaven, and I'm thinking, well, there can't be a heaven or a hell. Now, I'm just going to buy it in that way, because if I accept the reality of a heaven, I also have to accept the reality of a hell. That seemed to me is just, you know, logical. So the best thing to do would be deny both of them and just be happy with the situation. But I wasn't happy with the situation. I was quite bothered by the situation. And I didn't know what to do about it. I had no answer. So I had these feelings. And so later on I found that, you know, the gospel, and I realized that it made sense. I mean, you know, why wouldn't God become a person in Jesus Christ and come to earth and communicate? And that's pretty neat of a God that would actually become a person for my sake and for others, the sake of others, so that he could, you know, like, understand and interact and know what's going on, and yet die in my place, in my stead. And I realized that I deserved, it wasn't a matter of earning heaven, it was a matter of getting what I deserve, and I deserve hell. There was no question in my mind. At that point, that if hell existed, that was my destiny. I knew that. And so, when I prayed the prayer to receive Christ, it made sense to me intellectually. And it made good business sense. That sounds crass, but it made good business sense. And I was thinking, you know, this sounds like a very good deal. If it's true, and the guy wants me to pray with him, that's easy. You know, that's no big deal. I'll just pray with it. Okay, if it works, it'll work. If it doesn't work, I'm no worse off than I was before I talked to this guy. So I prayed the prayer of salvation, and I didn't hear any bells and whistles. No angels came swooping down and picked me up and carried me around for a half hour. And he left. We went, you know, oh, okay. Came back a week later, and I felt this thing in my heart. These were different people. It was an EE call. And the guy who, I would say, led me to Christ, brought two other people with him, strangers to me. And yet I felt so attracted to them. Not physically. I don't even remember what they looked like. It wasn't that kind of a thing. It was spiritual. And I thought, I have something in common with them. I don't know what it is. I couldn't even describe any of this. It was beyond my comprehension. Yet I was experiencing it. And I thought, that's what fellowship is. That's what fellowship is. So during that time, Mary wasn't sensing the same kind of rapport that we had. And when I looked at her sitting there, and we were engaging in this conversation and everything, she seemed like she was behind a veil. I could almost see a veil behind that she was behind. Later on, she expressed to me that she felt that she was behind a veil. So we have both had that perception. And the Lord brought her to himself that night after a lot of concern, because she realized that she didn't have whatever it was that was taking place, etc. Well, I don't want to carry on, but my point is that before I received Christ, I had the understanding that my destiny was not a happy thing. No matter what my theology may have been, my understanding would have been, there was within me this comprehension that I did not warrant, merit, being in contact with God for eternity. I fearfully looked with expectation for judgment. Fiery zeal, zeal of fire, fierceness of fire, a picture of destined doom. Now the opposers, as are referred to in the last word of verse 27, opposers are ones who oppose or adversaries, those directly opposite. It's a word made up of under, in, and over against. It's a three-part compound word that says in three ways, says that in opposition. So it's not just merely having a difference of opinion or a different way, a perspective of looking at things. It means that that one is in opposition to God. When we do not trust in Christ for our salvation, we are in opposition to God. That is not a pretty picture. It really is not. Now, there is a comparison that comes to us from the Old Testament that we see reflected in verse 28.
Anyone who did set at naught, that is, to place aside or to reject a law of Moses, apart from or without mercies, that is, compassionate mercy, heartfelt mercy, by two or three witnesses, does die. Now, maybe somebody can explain that, what that's saying there. It happens to be the law for apostates from Deuteronomy 17:16. And it says that if an apostate is identified, and I mean probably by the ruckus or problems being caused, two or three witnesses can bear testimony of this, and the penalty was death. And that's what it's referring to. Yes, that's what it's referring to. Now, if that's the case, it seems rather harsh, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like, whoa. Well, you got a point there. If you're already looking to judgment and knowing that the outcome is not going to be good, you're as good as, as we say, you're as good as...
You need to answer a question I did not get. I saw that movie, The Ten Commandments, and I had a hard time swallowing when they were stoning Moses, you know, the ones who had sinned. That was so harsh for me, you know, the judgment. They actually, I was trying to put myself in that place. If I had to do that, someone that you knew,
right,
that you had to obey the law and do it, actually pick up stones and stone them to them. And I said, Lord, you need to break that down for me to be able to swallow it. And he just answered the question. And we were talking, and it just came to me. They were dead anyway.
And there's another part to that, too. You notice here, apart from or without mercy. So there is a place for mercy. That those same witnesses,
grace and mercy,
can choose to, you know, extend mercy. And that there would not be this judgment go that way. So there was room for mercy, compassion, heartfelt mercy. Well, the point is, it's an argument from the less to the greater. If that's the case, is it saying, if that's the way it was in the Old Testament when we're dealing with the law of Moses, how much greater is it now that the Son of, we're dealing now with the Son of God and the purposes of God? This is a much bigger thing. It was common for the rabbinical, as a rabbinical argument, the rabbis would use this, arguing from the little and then saying, if it's this way for this little thing, what's it going to be like for this? Jesus argued that way when he says, if it's this way in the, how is it, the seasonal, when, let's see, when the, no, I don't remember. Croy, do you remember what Jesus says, if it's this way now, what's it going to be in the dry?
Oh, in the gospel, yeah, in the Passion, one of the gospels, one or more of the gospels, it's in the Passion.
I don't remember.
I don't know
the
which.
Of that. But you know, you got the picture. Right?
There, he's carrying his cross, and the women are weeping.
Okay.
And they're weeping, and something about don't weep for me. If they do this in the green tree, what will they do in the dry?
In the dry tree. Yes. Okay. All right, so that's the kind of argument there. And here we have it in verse 29, of how much sorer or worse punishment, now we're talking about punishment here, shall be the counted, shall he be counted, that is, to be supposed worthy, to be worthy of punishment, who the Son of God did trample on. Now, it's not the Son of God trampling on him. It's him trampling on the Son of God. Trampling on the Son of God. Who on the Son of God did trample. To trample, to stomp upon, indicating to treat with the utmost contempt. To this day, even the Arabs refer to the bottom of their feet. That's why it's rude for them to expose the bottom of their foot to you. Did you know that? That was highly offensive. To us, it was just convenient. Got a shoe, throw it. I mean, big deal. Coffee cup, empty. It's a missile. To them, it had a whole different meaning. It was much worse. Much worse. And when we were attacked, verbally attacked, and had every chance of escalating into physical violence spring of Siloam in the old city in Jerusalem. By the Orthodox Jews, they were all upset because we were baptizing each other, or actually, you know, just blessing each other there in the pool. And while they had been doing their ritualistic,
they were waiting. They were waiting because they wanted to get in and do what they wanted to do in there, and we were holding them up.
Yeah, but they also were this like their pool. You know,
yeah, they didn't like us.
What right do we have going in there?
Right, they didn't like us being
performing some service. You know, and they were very upset, and apparently the Arab that was in charge of guarding this area, he came over there and he quieted. He was yelling things at them. We couldn't understand what they were saying, but he was protecting.
Yelling in Hebrew, something.
They were all, you know, getting like this and everything. and he said, they're saying bad things, the Arab said. He said, they're saying bad things. Out of their mouth, he says, I'll get there right now. He said, out of their mouth, there's all these things.
He was an Arab Christian, by the way. Not nominal. I don't think it was really real Christian, but not Muslim. He was an Arab Christian. I believe he was an Arab Christian.
Yeah. He says, things are coming out of their mouth, horrible, terrible. And he was asking, actually, what it reflected their heart and things like that.
Yeah,
he says,
great.
And I put them under my feet.
Just like that. That's exactly how
I did it. I thought, whoa, go, man. I've heard about that, putting under the enemy under your feet. But he did it, and he slapped his foot like that, and I just, whoa, wow, that was really something serious.
So he understood, and then when they were speaking, then he must have spoken.
Oh, they use bilingual, yeah. They're the guys in charge, the Arabs have control over a number of, quote, holy sites. And the ones that have control over those sites, they're pretty bilingual. Yeah.
And by law, they're not supposed to impede you. They're supposed to let you in. And
yeah.
They're supposed
to they have control even over Israelis. I mean, the Israelis have to do what they say in those sites. That's like.
Okay, so when the idea is trampling on, indicating to treat with the utmost contempt, and the blood of the covenant did count a common thing, that is, treat the blood of the covenant as profane, indicating the opposite of holy, in which he was sanctified, that is, set apart for divine use, and to the spirit of the grace did despite, and that means to inarrogantly insult the Holy Spirit after receiving his blessings. So you see, it's a great offense. This apostasy is great offense because it does all of these things. And the reality of it is, these are the same type of offenses that I, as an unbeliever, was engaged in toward God. I have done these things. And yet, I stand in freedom before God because of Christ's blood. That's amazing.
Where the judgment is so severe is when you received it all and then rejected it.
That's
the severity of it.
That is the
That's when it becomes
so. He's saying he said it's one. While it may be one thing to commit sin against the law of God, how far greater is the offense to have tasted of the goodness of God and then said, I don't want it. It's all a lie. Amazing. Amazing.
This is all very, under this age of grace and ushered in by Jesus, everything's very spiritual. The physical, most of the physical has been replaced by the spiritual, because in the Old Testament they were stoned. That's not done now. We don't take them and stone them. They're just left to God. So much of what was under the law, I don't know what I'm getting at. It's just like there's kind of a, it helps, you kind of want to see sometimes physically what's the results of these things, but you don't see any of that. You know, doesn't take...
She saw it in the movie.
Oh, in the movie, but we don't take it as a Christian.
I know, but then at the same time, she's reconciled that with the reality that this is what effectively God is doing, is the death sentence. The good is dead. I mean, so it doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether we see it or not, if we understand the severity of it and realize that just because an unbeliever walks around in apparent peace, they have no peace.
Right.
And they are to be pitied and given the gospel. And if not, we are not that compassionate, full of mercy, heartfelt mercy, because we know by witnesses whether they're a believer or not. And that's speaking to my heart. So we are in that position already as individuals to either minister to or ignore the unbeliever. So that's pretty heavy. And, you know, I don't want to dwell on that because that's...
The Lord just reminded me of someone that I had to confront one time in my life. And... they mentioned that to me. You're killing me. I said, well, you know, if I don't tell you that anyways, you're dead spiritually.
Yeah.
I mean, so, but then what you did spiritually, you're dead. Right now, if you die right now, you're dead spiritually, because you just turn your back to the Lord with your actions.
Yeah.
So me telling you doesn't make no difference. You already did it. So I'm just pointing out what you already did. I'm just, the Lord is using me to confront you with your reality. You're ready right now. If you die, you're dead. So I'm not killing you.
Yeah, right.
I'm just making you aware of your condition.
Yeah.
You know, like when someone doesn't want to realize what they're doing, that they're turning with their action their back to God, and they don't want to hear it, and they say, "Oh, you're killing me! You're killing me! You're making me miserable." You're dead already. I'm not making your situation worse. I'm just making you aware to make you aware of where you are, with the hope that the person will see it and turn themselves back to God.
Yeah. Right.
I mean, the Lord is the one who turns them.
Yeah,
we can't.
The verse 30, for we have known him who is saying, vengeance is mine, I will recompense. By the way, recompense has to do with paying back with the same thing. That's kind of interesting. It's not just
you said paying back with the same?
Same thing, yeah. I have it in parentheses there.
Oh.
I will recompense. And then pay back with the same thing. And that's tantamount to when Jesus approaches us the same way we approach him. It's throughout Scripture. Says the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. Fearful is the falling into the hands of a living God. Now, remember, living, when we see it in Scripture, has to do with lively, active, and appropriate. Those factors. We're not dealing with a dead or absentee God, nor a lifeless idol, but one who is alive and alert. In my generation, we went through the time where the God is dead idea came into being, and no, God is not dead, hardly. And many people want him dead, and that's the whole idea of opposing God. The ultimate enmity that one can express to God is that they get rid of it.
Yeah.
Or proclaim that he does not exist.
That is full opposition.
He does not exist.
I'm sorry.
Take his place.
Yeah, and take his place. I will handle it. I will take care of those things that need to be taken care of. Yeah.
Yeah, that was Nietzsche.
Nietzsche, yeah.
Yeah, and there was somebody recorded of all the graffiti on a subway wall. There was written on some graffiti, God is dead, Nietzsche. And apparently someone came along later at some other time, and underneath that was this writing, scrolling, that said, Nietzsche is dead, God.
So now we got graffiti there.
Yeah.
Okay. So it is an unspeakable tragedy that should warn every follower of Christ not to play with the treachery of Christ. Robertson, this is the same H.E. Robertson I referred to earlier. Think of one, he says, think of one who thus despises the blood of Christ, wherewith he was sanctified. And yet there are a few today who sneer at the blood of Christ and the gospel based on his atoning sacrifice as a slaughterhouse religion. They just don't get the point. Don't get the point. So, that's it.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, the truth of it, and we ask that you would incline our hearts.